Eichmann, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servants of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you're one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And they blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him.
Thanks, Kristen. Well, this passage has been very strong on my heart this week. This is not a passage to casually extract life lessons from in order to live differently. We could make a mistake of just reading God's word and just saying, well, what does this tell me to do? And that would be a mistake. All scripture is profitable for instruction, and this is as well. But let's not miss the opportunity to marvel at things that are marvelous this morning in God's word, as that would be a big mistake. So we're gonna do both. We're gonna marvel and we're gonna learn. And I feel a great reverence in my soul regarding this text. These are kind of the holy of holies here, and I will not do it justice as a speaker. You will probably not do it justice as a hearer. And so let's begin by going to God in prayer together and asking for his help. So please pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to come and hear from you now. We've sung praises to you because you're worthy of praises, but we don't for a second imagine that we're the only ones that have something to say today. And so now we quiet our hearts and we want to hear from you. Your word is alive and it's active. It still does things when it contacts human hearts. And so my prayer is that the words that come out of my mouth will be empowered by the Holy Spirit and will land on soft hearts and will produce worship and will produce transformation and renewal of minds. I pray that we would see Jesus clearly this morning, because of all the things in this world to look at, we want to see Jesus. That's what's going to matter. That's what's going to change things for us. And we're people who need things changed. Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are coming again, and I pray right now you would even come and speak into our hearts these words of life, that we would be different at the end of the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is obviously a long passage that will speak to you for the rest of your life. And I don't feel like talking that long, so I'm not going to say everything that there is to be said. But I trust that we have some very meaningful things to look at this morning in God's Word. And so we're just going to look at this morning in 5 points, 5 things that I think are helpful for us to pause along the way and see from the passage that has just been read. And we're going to trust that in this, the Holy Spirit of God is going to do a work in us, because you're probably like me and aware that there's just work to be done, right? There's work to be done. So let's look at this passage. We're going to kind of go through it in order. I'll hop around a little bit, but 5 things we need to see from this passage. And we'll start with number one, because that's a good place to start. Number one that pops out at the very beginning of this passage is this: Satan is after your faith. Satan is after your faith. It's kind of startling the way Jesus talks to Simon Peter at the beginning, right? Satan demanded to have you, he says. Nice opening. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, this might remind you of something that you read in the first chapter of the book of Job. There's this scene. God kind of lets us into this heavenly throne room scene that we have no business peering into. And he gives us just a glimpse of things that are way beyond our comprehension, but allows us to see enough to know what he wants us to know. And we see in the book of Job that there's this guy, Job, who is a God-fearing man. And one day, Satan is allowed to come before God and say, hey, you know that Job only loves you and fears you because his life is so good. He says, let me at him. Well, and you'll see his true heart really quickly. And so God gives Satan permission to afflict Job in a variety of ways in order to reveal the true state of Job's heart. And if you're not familiar, there's a happy ending. Job loses everything. And in the end, his faith is more pure and more strong than it ever was before as a result. So we've got something similar to that going on here, apparently, in our passage. Evidently, Satan demanded access to the 11 remaining disciples. And Jesus is telling Peter that that's the case. So the word you in verse 31, according to my mastery of the Greek language, a.k.a. my ability to read English footnotes at the bottom of my page, the word you is plural. So Jesus is telling Peter, hey, Peter, Simon Peter, Satan has demanded all of you, to sift you like wheat. We might say maybe like to tear you to pieces, to rip you to shreds. Simon, Satan's demanded all of you, and he wants to tear you apart. Now, again, I think that these glimpses God gives us into his throne room are beyond our ability to fully grasp, so I don't think we should go too far, but this much is clear to me. Satan doesn't get whatever he wants. Satan doesn't call the shots. So when we have Satan making a demand of God, that's like when my 4-year-old makes a demand of me, right? Like, okay, I don't have to give you this, but sometimes I might, right? In order to teach something. So it's important for us to recognize this isn't Satan's world. Although we do see in Scripture that Satan has been given some degree of dominion over this world. And actually, Jesus himself refers to Satan as the ruler of this world on several occasions. So it's important for us to recognize this reality of Satan's desire to tear God's people to shreds. And it's probably something that we would all do well to be more aware of than we probably are as American Christians right now, right? Satan is after us and he wants to pick us apart. He wants our faith to fail. He wants our faith to fail because he knows that our faith is the single most precious thing that we have. Peter would later go on to call our faith that which is more precious than gold. And so Satan goes after it. He wants, and you know what one of Satan's favorite weapons is, apparently? Fear. Right? Satan goes after our faith with fear all the time. It's what he does to Peter here coming up. It's what he uses on us often. And he's after our most precious faith in Jesus. So Peter thought he was brave, right? He's about to speak a big game. But when it comes down to it, he had no idea what he was up against. Our enemy, the devil, is powerful. And he's on the prowl. Didn't Jesus tell us this when he taught us how to pray? The Lord's Prayer says to pray like this: lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. That was one of few things that Jesus included when he taught his disciples how to pray. Jesus told us we should pray like that. Do you pray like that? Do you pray, keep me from temptation and deliver me from evil, from the evil one? Because I think we should pray that way. Are you sufficiently aware that your heart is a target for the devil? You might even feel slightly uncomfortable right now with me talking so much about the devil, right? Because for whatever reason, that's not a cool thing for us. I don't know if it's like too many Marvel comic movies or what, but as American Christians, like the idea of devil sometimes is like, let's not really talk about that. People will think we're weird. Jesus talks about the devil a lot. I think we'd do well to pay attention. I think we'd do well to pay attention, but not freak out, right? Not freak out, because Satan, though he has influence, he doesn't have the final word. Okay, that brings us to point two. Point two, we see in this passage, Jesus will keep you to the end. Jesus will keep you to the end. We see that as we get a few words in. So Satan demanded to have you, Peter, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, Peter, again, he's about to respond like a cocky fool. But can you imagine, even in his like regrettable display of bravado right here, that those words of Jesus were like the soft pillow that for his soul at that moment? When the creator and sustainer of the universe tells you he prayed for you that your faith will not fail, your faith is not going to fail. My guess is there's quite a few of us that need to hear this today. That Jesus keeps his own. Jesus holds on to his people. He will never permit his own people to fall away. Satan can take his best whack and he will. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, he will never let you go. He has promised that over and over again. There's this picture in my head from John Bunyan's classic book, Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have probably read it. And I don't remember a whole lot of things that I read, so I'm impressed with myself that this always comes to mind, but it's that poignant for me. So there's this scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, the main character, he's in this guy called the interpreter's house. And the interpreter is walking him through a tour of this house, teaching him profound mysteries of life. And they walk into this one room, and there's a fire burning. There's a fireplace with a fire on the wall. And there's someone standing at the front of the fire who keeps dousing it with water, trying to put it out. And as he stands there, just continuously trying to pour water on this fire and trying to put it out, the fire doesn't go out. And in fact, it somehow blazes hotter and bigger as time goes. And so Christian asks the interpreter, "What does this mean?" And here's the answer that he gives. He says, "This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it and put it out is the devil. But you see that the fire keeps burning higher and hotter. And here's the reason for that." So he took Christian to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand. And he too is continuously pouring his oil on the backside of this fire, keeping it ablaze, keeping it burning hotter and bigger. And Christian says, "What does this mean?" And the interpreter answers, "This is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart. By doing this, he overpowers the devil, and the souls of his people prove gracious still. And as you see that the man stands behind the wall to maintain the fire, that's to teach you that it is hard for the tempted one to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul." Let that picture be burned into your mind, Christian. Jesus, all the while Satan's taking his best shot at ripping you apart, pouring water on the flames of your soul, Jesus stands by, dousing it with his own oil so that it only grows hotter and brighter the longer you walk. Jesus will not let the fire of grace in your heart go out, even if it feels in the moment like it's a faintly burning wick. He always lives to make intercession for his people, Hebrews tells us. Jesus knew that Peter is about to disown him in minutes. But Jesus doesn't harden his heart toward Peter. He doesn't leave Peter to fend for himself. He graciously holds him up. He prays for him that his faith wouldn't fail. And that'll be true of anyone who belongs to Jesus forever. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news for a weak soul? Maybe I'm the only weak soul here, but that's really good news. I'm aware that there's many people in this room right now who are acutely aware of your sin, right? I'm talking to more than just, if you think I'm talking about you, I'm actually talking about more than you. There's a lot of people right now that are very acutely aware of the sin and feel like this flame in your heart is small, and maybe it's going to be put out. Maybe it's even been put out. But in this moment, we all need to look at Jesus and see that he says, "I will never let that be put out. Because I knew you were going to do that before I even chose to love you." Right? Jesus knew what Peter was going to do. This didn't catch Jesus off guard. And he says, "I've prayed for you to hold you up, Peter. This flame will not go out." Man, that's good news for us. Okay, so this is like not even part of the sermon at all, okay? But I think it's just worth saying right now. there is, I believe that the Lord is doing a reviving work among us, maybe beyond us, I don't know, but among us. And I just have this sense in my heart that because of what I've been seeing over the last 3 months of God, you know, that Jesus said at certain points, like, things that are hidden are going to be brought to light. Things that are in the dark are going to be brought to light. Things that are hidden are going to be shouted on the rooftops. Jesus said that. And I'm seeing that happen right now, like, a lot. And some of you can amen that in your heart. And I just want to warn anyone else who's got something in the dark right now that Jesus seems to be walking around turning on light switches. So I just want to encourage you. It's a whole lot better to turn it on yourself. But he loves you that much, right? He loves us that much that if we're content to hide something in the darkness, he's not. He loves us too much. Back to the sermon. So one more thing before we move on from Peter. We have to realize that Jesus wasn't only right about Peter's denial coming up. Jesus was also right about Peter's recovery that was going to come. Okay? He says, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Of course, Peter's sitting there thinking like, what do you, Jesus, bless your heart. I'm not going to turn. I just told you this, right? I'm ready to die. Okay? But here's the beautiful thing. Peter does, in fact, deny Jesus 3 times. But then you know what? Peter doesn't remain a man who gets easily spooked by servant girls for the rest of his life. After Peter wept bitterly over his sin, after he was restored later by Jesus, that John writes in his gospel, post-resurrection, and then after Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as Acts talks about, this is a different dude. He's not a perfect dude, right? Some of his flesh still shows up along the way, but this is a different man. He is not the same as he once was. That's good news for us too, right? Because we're not going to be who we always have been just because we've been something for a long time. When you look at Jesus and Jesus comes and speaks a word of restoration to your heart, you change. When he puts his spirit inside of you, you change. And then Jesus says, and when you change, go ahead and change others. Strengthen your brothers. John Piper said, what did he say? Lots of good things. So just rest there. No, he said sometimes, something like this. He said, sometimes Jesus sees fit to strengthen you personally. He said, but that's maybe like 1 out of 11 times. The 10 out of 11, thinking of the 10 other disciples who are being talked about, he says, 10 out of 11 times, Jesus usually uses other people to strengthen you. Man, that ups the ante for our responsibility towards one another, right? So if you want to read, if you want to see a different Peter, I'm not going to do this, but read Acts 2 and 3 later this afternoon. You'll see a different Peter. And Peter did, in fact, strengthen his brothers. And you'll see that. And I'll just, in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10, Peter writes this to some churches years later. And just listen to the words that come out of Peter with what we've just read in mind. 1 Peter 5, Peter finishes this letter to churches and says, hey, humble yourselves, therefore. Right? A man speaking from experience. Under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. I tried exalting myself. Let him do it. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, he says. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That sounds like a man who's been changed, doesn't it? So if you're sitting there right now and you're more aware of your sin than you are of the grace of Jesus Christ, then you need to look at Jesus in the face this morning and see how tender his heart still is towards you. You have not surprised him. And before you leave this morning, I'd recommend you let a brother or sister strengthen you with their words and prayers. That's often helpful. Point number three. As we move through this passage, what we see next is that we're engaged in a war. We're engaged in a war. Okay, Jesus, in the next section that starts with verse 35, he calls their minds back to these little mini missions he sent them on in chapters 9 and 10, where he sent the disciples out to practice ministering without him. And he told them, you know, don't take anything you need. You're going to be provided for by the people you minister to. And Jesus says, but this is a different moment. Okay, things are different right now. Now, take what you need, because this is war. He says, buy a sword. Now, obviously, we come to find out, we have the benefit of being on this side, that he didn't actually mean get a sword and chop a guy's ear off. And that becomes evident as soon as the first ear gets chopped. And he's like, no, put that back. But Jesus is saying, what he's saying is, this is a different moment. People have made up their minds about me. And they're going to treat me like a criminal, like Isaiah 53:12 said, I will be numbered among the transgressors. I'm going to be treated like a criminal. You, as my disciples, should expect the same. Things are about to get ugly. So he tells his disciples, get ready for a fight. Like the Apostle Paul would say sometime later, it isn't actually flesh and blood that's our main adversary. People aren't the number one enemy. This is a spiritual war. There's spiritual opposition, which Jesus has already revealed in talking about Satan's schemes. That's true. There's often people that stand in the place of adversary when we stand for Christ. But the real battle is taking place in a place where eyes don't go. Jesus gets that. Disciples don't yet. And I don't know how much we do. All the time, right? If we understood this better, we'd fight better. We'd make better use of the spiritual weapons that we've been given. And so I think, like the disciples, we need Jesus to teach us how to use those spiritual weapons. And so as soon as the disciples strap on their swords to fight, Jesus leads them out to his favorite battleground, drops to his knees, and teaches them how to fight. Point number four, prayer is our weapon. Prayer is our weapon. Now we have to pause here for a moment. Take off our proverbial shoes. This is holy ground. There are few places in this book holier than this section of Scripture. So let's not just move on too fast and extract life lessons without marveling at what takes place right here on the Mount of Olives. As Jesus falls to his knees in agonizing prayer to the Father. This is the place where our salvation was won, in the garden. Everything that happens from this point on in Jesus' life is fueled by this history-shaping moment in the mountain garden, where Jesus surrendered his will to the Father's will. Everything good that has ever happened in your life is because of how this went in the garden. Do you realize that? So let's not move on too quickly and just start extracting life lessons from this. Please look in your mind's eye and see the Lord Jesus falling to his knees in agony as he prepares to take your sin to the grave. See the spotless Lamb of God in anguish over the prospects of severing fellowship with his Father while he's forced to drink the cup of his Father's wrath towards sin. See in your mind's eye this profuse sweating of the Savior while he's in anguish as it turns to blood. As he who knew no sin becomes sin for you so that you might become his righteousness. See him submitting to the Father's will because you refused to. See him obedient to the point of death so that you don't have to die. Okay. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 38. We've got time for this, don't we? Okay. So do you ever wish that we got more than just, Father, take this cup from me? I'm sure Jesus said more in the garden, right? You ever wish that we got a little bit more of what went on there? We just get these little snippets, right? But it's because we already have it. We have this earlier in our Bibles. Psalm 38, written by David, long time before Jesus. Read this psalm with me and imagine this psalm being on the lips of Jesus as he's on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I think if we listen closely, we can hear more than what we just heard. Psalm 38, I'm just going to read the whole thing, so follow along. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. But it wasn't his sin, was it? He was taking it from us. For my iniquities, have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. No, because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. My sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble. I'm crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. My nearest kin stand far off, warming themselves at a fire. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I'm like a deaf man. I don't hear. Like a mute man who doesn't open his mouth. I've become like a man who doesn't hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. My foes are vigorous. They're mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This is holy ground in the garden. Jesus knows that the end is near. He knows that the soldiers are right around the corner. The whips and the spikes await. And he spends his last moments in prayer. Praying for strength to endure what's coming. He prays away the temptation to give in to fear and despair. He tells his disciples to do the same thing. Jesus agonizes in prayer and he's strengthened. The disciples fall asleep and they remain weak. Jesus embraces the Father's will. The disciples are just moments from retreating. Jesus knew the type of war he was engaged in and he knew how to fight it. Thank God Jesus knows how to fight, and he calls us to do the same. Pray that you may not enter into temptation, he says to them. Same things he said to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Marvel at your Savior on the ground, sweating so hard it's blood, crying out to God because your sins have covered his head. Marvel at that. And then lift your head up and see that we're probably a lot more like these sleepy-headed disciples than we'd like to admit. I'm afraid too many of us sleep through our prayers. Most of us don't really pray until we're in agony. When Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 that trials purify our faith, it's because our desperate moments push us back to the purifier of our souls. That's how they work for our good. But I don't want to be a man who only prays when I'm in agony. I know my faith won't ultimately fail because Jesus is holding me, but I still don't want to repeatedly lapse into denial and betrayal all along the way. Do you? I've always wondered how Peter would have responded around the campfire that night if he hadn't slept through his prayers earlier. Let this instruct your heart. Prayer is your mightiest weapon. Don't leave it in its sheath until you feel desperate. We're desperate right now. Blessed is the man who understands that before he feels that. So as soon as this victory is won through prayer in the garden, the events begin to unfold just like Jesus said that they were going to. He's surrounded by a crowd in the next scene, armed with their own weapons of choice. He's treated like a criminal, just like he said he would be, numbered with the transgressors, and he's led off to face a criminal trial. In the meantime, Jesus' disciples suddenly disappear, all except Peter, who starts keeping a safe distance from Jesus. A fake disciple betrays Jesus with a kiss for the love of money. A weak disciple denies Jesus three times for the love of his own life. The powers of darkness are at work, and they seem to be picking up speed. But Jesus can see in the dark. Everything he said would happen happens. He's demonstrated uncanny insight over the last number of hours, right? Everything from the dude walking with the jar of water to here's who's going to betray me to here's what you're going to do, Peter. He knows what's going on here. So feel the irony as we come to the end of our passage and see these ignorant brutes pummeling Jesus with a blindfold on him, asking him to prove that he's a prophet by matching a name to each uppercut. Prove he's a prophet? Are you kidding me? You know what prophets do? All throughout the history of God's people, prophets, God appointed certain men to kind of stand in the gap between holy God and sinful man. It was God's design. They were like middlemen. Every prophet's job was to speak to the people on behalf of God and to speak to God on behalf of the people. Right? He would tell people what God says, and then he'd plead with God to have mercy on the sinful people who just keep not getting it. Hold off your judgment on these stiff-necked people. Everything in this passage has proven that Jesus is more than a prophet. That's point number five. Jesus is more than a prophet. More than a prophet. Yes, he speaks to the people on behalf of God. It's what he's been doing his entire ministry. No one has ever spoken like this man, people would say after hearing him. He clearly knew things that only God could know, as we've seen even in this passage. But more than that, Jesus not only speaks God's word to the people, Jesus fulfills God's word for the people. Right? Jesus not only speaks God's word, he showed up and became God's word. Amen. And stood in the gap. He's more than a prophet. He was the one Isaiah talked about hundreds of years earlier, predicting the suffering servant who'd be numbered with the transgressors. He's the one who David, as David prayed this prayer in Psalm 38, he was foreshadowing Jesus. He's not just another prophet who came to speak the words of God. He is the prophet, the one all other prophets were pointing towards and talking about. He is more than a prophet. Yes, he's a prophet. He's more than a prophet. In addition to speaking to the people on behalf of God, Jesus also fulfilled the role of prophet by speaking to God on behalf of the people. That place on the Mount of Olives was a regular destination for Jesus. And when he was in Galilee, he had other favorite places where he'd go labor through the night praying for his disciples. John 17 is a beautiful picture of a fuller prayer of Jesus standing in the gap, pleading with God on behalf of the people. Jesus fulfills that prophetic role. Jesus prayed for Peter. Jesus is praying for us. But more than that, he's more than a prophet. More than that, Jesus not only speaks to God on behalf of the people, he not only pleaded with God for mercy to withhold his judgment on God's people, Jesus threw himself between God's judgment and God's people. It wasn't just his prayers that he offered for their protection. It was his life. It was his body. Jesus alone knew that in order for God to fully and finally keep his wrath from pouring out onto every sinful person on earth, someone would need to stand in their place and absorb the wrath on their behalf. To drink the cup, as Jesus put it in the garden. That's what Jesus did for us. Yeah, he's a prophet. Boneheaded thugs with blindfolds. Yeah, he's a prophet. But he's more than a prophet. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could drink the cup of salvation. Amen. We're going to end our time together this morning commemorating that. Commemorating the fact that what we drink on a regular basis is not the wrath of God. Because Jesus drank it till it was empty. If you're serving the Lord's Supper, can you start making your way up here? We're moving in that direction. But listen for one more minute as you come. That was confusing. This is why Jesus endured what he endured. This is why he wrestled in bloody prayer on the mountaintop. It's why he suffered the blindfolding fools at the priest's house. It's why he's going to keep on marching all the way up the next hill to hang on a cross. So we could do this. So we could come together and take the bread and take the cup in remembrance of the great lengths to which Jesus went in order to hold us fast to the end. So we do this now in reverence and in worship because we realize that the events that we're celebrating took place under the influence of great darkness, as Jesus pointed out. The perfect Son of Man had to suffer on our behalf. Darkness had its hour, like Jesus said. But here's the beautiful thing. Darkness only gets an hour. Darkness only gets an hour. When the powers of darkness seemed to be at their strongest, when everything looked like it was going wrong, God was in complete control of the situation, working all things, even very dark-looking things, for our eternal good. Darkness gets only an hour. Light gets eternity. That'll put our trials in perspective, won't it? When the night seems long, light and momentary, Paul says. It's just an hour. Light gets everything else.